Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Our family this weekend just returned from visiting Tony's parents in Texas, where it was a balmy and very sunny 80 degrees. Kept reminding myself as we were landing that being up here builds character. You know, at some point in our high school careers, we probably have had to read or maybe even memorize Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. Most likely you're familiar with how it begins. The two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. And Frost goes on to describe these two paths and the dilemma that faced him in choosing. And he ends the poem by saying, I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. You know, two paths lie before you and me. Paths that determine our destination. God's word enables us to walk in God's way. David's testimony was just such a compelling story. Vignette in the choices that we make, that there are paths that lead to our destruction. For a moment, it seems like it is escape from destruction, a broken family, a whole country you want to escape, following a path that seems to promise freedom, but in an end, destruction. Yet in that very moment, God graciously reaching down and bringing this wonderful man into a path of life. And we all have been blessed for that. We all, in the various circumstances of our lives, coming out of this week, encounter this choice. The choice to follow a path that seems to promise life, but in the end will lead to our destruction. And a path that may seem far less traveled, a path that others are not taking, a path that seems untrod, and yet a path that leads to our life and everything that we truly desire. I'd like to give us, in the craziness of our lives, life in Boston is crazy, a time of silence, this gift that we give to each other as God's people. And in this sacred space of silence that we're going to give to each other, just for a half a minute, you enter into that and just ask the Lord, you know, what path have I been on? And what path do I need to get on? And to ask that the Lord would grant you grace to walk on this path of life and righteousness. Lord, sometimes silence is hard to deal with. We fill our lives with so many things to keep us preoccupied. And yet in this space of silence, we acknowledge the presence of your Spirit. We invite your Spirit to come and lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to start a new series, at least when I preach, on the Psalms. And since we're going to take a look at the first Psalm, it's probably helpful to ask the question, what exactly is a Psalm? After his resurrection, Jesus was explaining the meaning of his life, death, and resurrection to some of his disciples. And he said in Luke chapter 24, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So when Jesus spoke of the Hebrew Scriptures or our Old Testament, he spoke of it in three divisions. There was the law, which we take to be Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, which include the written prophets like Isaiah and Amos, but it also includes the historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, books that talk about God's prophetic work in the life of Israel. And then there's this third section, which he calls the Psalms, but really the Psalms stand as the beginning, the prototype of this section, which even today Jews call the writings. So you have the law, the prophets, and the writings. Since the law actually forms this foundation of Israel's identity, which is rooted in God's creative work and purpose and redemption, it, of course, very appropriately, is placed as the first portion of Scripture. And this is followed by the prophets, who apply that covenant of God in the life of Israel. And there we see in Israel's life both the success and the failure of the covenant. And then, this third section, which in the Hebrew Scriptures, the time of Jesus, would have been all kind of clumped at the back. These writings were lessons that applied broadly to life. Included the Psalms and Proverbs and Ezekiel's, you know, just the reflection of the big questions of life. And these Psalms are prayers that are the heart cry for God in the midst of life's varied circumstances. It's within the context of personal tragedies, national calamities, yearning for wisdom, contemplation of creation, that these prayers take shape as laments, as meditations, as songs of praise. So what does David do after he is caught by the prophet Nathan in his adultery and murder and is convicted and repentant? He writes a psalm. What do the kings and the folks in Israel do while being chased by their enemies, both individually or nationally? They write psalms. What did they do when they were sitting under the expanse of the starry host, totally immersed in the grandeur and marvel of God? They wrote psalms. The psalms were this unique place, this poignant intersection between theology and life. This is probably why it used poetic forms. There's a special intensity in poetry that evokes in a very apt and potent way the author's feelings and ideas in ways in which prose can't. Sometimes only a song will do to convey the depth of your emotion and thought. So how does this songbook open up, the songbook of God's people? How does it open up? Well, Psalm 1 serves somewhat as a preamble to the whole Psalter, and it opens up as an introduction by opening up with a tacit acknowledgement that humans, all humans, have this universal instinct for happiness. But unfortunately, not a universal ability to discover it. And so the psalm begins, "Blessed is the man." And it ends with the thought of summary. For the Lord, in verse 6, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." They're both ways. They're both ways in the pursuit of happiness. The way of the wicked, the way of the righteous, both pursue this goal of happiness, but only one discovers it. Now, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, there's actually a more common word in Hebrew for blessing that occurs throughout the Old Testament. This word here in Psalm 1:1 is a different word. It's a more generic word, more akin to what we would mean perhaps by fortunate happiness, which is, in fact, how some commentators choose to translate this opening. Happy is the man, or happy is the person. But the psalmist is very keen to make clear that this is not just some vague kind of happiness that could be found at the 7-Eleven corner store. It is a happiness deeply rooted in the purposes of God. That this blessedness indicates the realization of that idealized future that is brought into the present because of God's grace working in our lives, giving us life as God intended. It's what we talked about when I preached last time on Revelation chapter 22 and this great amen to Scripture, an unfolding vision of our eternal bliss. When in heaven, we will know true happiness. Where the genius of humanity that had been used all throughout Scripture in this metaphor of a city in rebellion against God, whether it's Babel or Babylon or even Jerusalem itself, using its corporate genius to rebel against God to its own death and destruction. And instead, in this new Jerusalem, there is unfettered happiness. This blissful experience of life as God has intended it to be, unfettered in our communion with God, unfettered in our ability to love and receive love with the saints that surround us for all of eternity. And what the psalmist has here in mind is importing a little bit of that blessedness into the present moment of life in all its varied circumstances. And this happy estate appears in the Psalter through things that are received from Yahweh. And so we hear of the blessedness that comes through the forgiveness of sins, or the adoption as God's people, or refuge in Yahweh's goodness, or the enjoyment of God's presence, or the strength in the Lord's power. However, the word blessedness, this happy estate, not only deals with things that we receive from God, but it's also the happiness that comes as a result of serving God. And so the psalmist writes, "Blessed are those who regard the weak, who maintain justice, who delight in his commands, who fear the Lord." Seems like this blessedness is something that one receives from God as a grace, but also as a discipline. Maybe to put it together, a gracious discipline, a gracious obedience, a gracious faithfulness that is all brought under this life of blessing that imports what we will know by sight and experience in a free, unfettered way in the life to come. But we get it imported into our present moment, here, now. In the pursuit of this blessedness that really we all from the get-go instinctually yearn for, both righteous and unrighteous, we yearn for it. The psalmist warns us of a road well-traveled. In the pursuit of happiness, there is a way that seems right to us, but in the end leads to death. And the psalmist wishes to warn us that two things about this road. First, that sin is sticky. So we read in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." I think this description of the blessed man, you know, we look at it and we realize he could have formed it a different way. He doesn't begin by saying what this blessedness is. He doesn't say, "Blessed is a man who walks in faithfulness, or who serves God, or who receives his adoption or her adoption as a child of God." No. He begins with a contrast. I think he does this for a reason, to make the point that holiness can be known by the company it keeps, or, for this matter, the company it doesn't keep, the models that it emulates or the models that it chooses to avoid. In other words, sin is never a private matter. Sin always has a relational element to it, being mediated through the context of influence from other people. Sin is sticky. It's a virus that we catch from others. It clings to us. And it weighs us down. And you see this in the very words, the verbs that are used to describe, from walking to standing to sitting. It's as if this miry bog of sin causes us to come to a standstill and then sucks us down to we're stuck inside it. And so the psalmist here is keen on extracting us from that. He begins by saying, do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This counsel, this advice, the strong advice that seeks to influence and shape you, because it finds joy and fulfillment in shaping you. It could be the counsel of God. The counsel of God that shapes you, the creed will, it's not just advice, but profound desire of God to influence you for good. Because that is, in fact, what brings him joy. Here, it is the counsel of the wicked who just take delight in increasing their company. And so we are called not to walk, not to conduct ourselves, not to pursue, not to aim for the same things that the world advises us to pursue. Not to walk in a counsel of the wicked, influenced by their advice. And furthermore, he wants to avoid taking his place among those who are characterized by this almost like a professional at sinning. So we're not to stand in the way of the sinner. It meaning here is probably something akin to our sense for when we use the phrase, you know, we got to take a stand for something. When we say we got to take a stand for something, it means that we need to throw our lot in with a particular cause and to say, this is what I stand for and stand with. And here he is exhorting us not only to be not influenced by their advice, but not inclined to their example. Inclined to the example of those who almost make it a profession to ignore God's principles, to choose to go elsewhere. Lastly, he says, don't only avoid the influence of their advice, or don't be inclined to their example, but don't be identified with their very company. And so he says, don't sit in the seat of mockers. Of course, this seat can mean a literal seat, kind of like the dunce's seat in old-time schools where, you know, you have dunce corner in the seat. If you were unruly as a child, you'd be sent to the dunce seat. No, it's not talking about a literal seat. I think this is poetry. Something metaphorical going on. Think about it this way. When we enter to take a seat at someone's home, someone's dwelling place, to sit with them, we are saying that we're keeping company with you. That you're a friend of ours, I'm a friend of yours, we have fellowship with one another. Here, he is exhorting us not to keep company. That's not saying don't be friends with the unbelieving world. No, we are to love and pursue them as Jesus did, even to the point of being besmirched as sinners ourselves for loving those outside of the church so well and dearly. But there's a difference between love, as Christ would have in outreach, and befriending and keeping company and being influenced and saying that this is our abode, this is our crowd, this is the identity that we keep. Now, you know, we're good Christians. I look out and I see a bunch of folks that, well, seem pretty righteous to me. And so you may be saying, how does this apply? I don't sit in the seat of mockers. I don't make my abode there. I think my tendency might be to think that as well. But I realize if I were to probe a little bit deeper, beyond the veneer of my faith, that there are corners of my heart that's not so righteous. What might appear to you as just charming politeness on my part, Christian charity, is in fact at times a desire just to have your approval. I want to be liked. And so Christian charity allows me to achieve that. But it's really more politeness than godliness. or desire for an excellent ministry, that you would be blessed and we as the people of God together would give God glory. Yeah, there's an element of earnest desire that God would receive the glory in the good that's done here at Park Street. But there's an element in me that just wants to be associated with a church that's going well. So Tony and I were down in Texas, and we happened to visit a church down in Texas, and everything down in Texas is big. The local church is big. And so we just, you know, hopped in the car and drove down to the local church, and there we walked into a sanctuary that could fit 3,000 to 5,000, I don't know how many. I mean, literally the stage was itself was the size of our sanctuary. And there I'm watching them, and they didn't just have the stage here for a few, well, string instruments and maybe a horn or two. They had two orchestras with two choirs. And in between was a contemporary worship band set. I mean, it was incredible. Three huge screens, and there I'm enjoying the service, but all along I'm thinking, gosh, wow, what to do? I mean, if I had a screen like that, or a choir, oh my. And then the sermon, I'm listening along and thinking, yeah, that's pretty good, but I can do better. You know, and instead of praying for this church, instead of saying, Lord, they're doing good stuff, continue to bless them, that they would reach Houston for Jesus. I'm spending my time thinking, you know, how can I import some of this stuff so that we get a church even bigger? And I just think, oh gosh, how I do sit in the seat of mockers. We need to consider our lives in the light of eternity. Not only is sin sticky, sucking us in subtly, but it's also shaky. In verse 4, not so the wicked. They're not like that tree planted securely. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. What an appropriate simile. The wicked, they're just like chaff that blows away. The contrast could not be greater between the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Instead of the solid foundation of a tree planted securely by an expert gardener, there's this image of an ephemeral stalk being winnowed away by the wind. Instead of life and vigor, there is waste and instability. There's no root below to keep the chaff secure. There's no fruit above. It's taken away. All that's left is stalk. And the psalmist makes explicit the meaning of the metaphor, just in case we didn't get it. Therefore, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Here, in this world, the power brokers of popular opinion often stand in judgment against true faith and declare the folly of pursuing God with all our hearts. Yeah, come on. Everything in moderation, including Jesus. However, in the end, in the great judgment when all things will be revealed, when the upside-down world and its values will be turned right side up, the folly of the sinner will become evident in the assembly of the righteous. We need to consider our lives in the light of eternity. When we make our pro-con list about what job to take or what relationship to pursue, who to marry, who not to marry, where to go next, what church to be involved with, you know, we can't just think about making a pro-con list that encompasses the 70 or 80 years of our lives. Our pro-con list as believers ought to encompass God's eternal value. As C.S. Lewis said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. I often, when I think about, you know, what is it that I pray for when I preach, I often come back to the example of Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher who died at 29. Another preacher who visited his church, more godly preacher, he walked away with godly lessons to learn. He walked away and said, you know, after he preached, I trembled and felt the presence of God. He preached with eternity stamped on his brow. This psalmist is calling us to live with eternity stamped on our lives. To not live for the shaky foundations of what is valued in this lifetime, but what will stand firm on the day of judgment and endure. What will be eternally appropriate and never out of a date. But, you know, frankly, it's not easy to think this way. And so we need some help. The Christian life is a journey for which we need the Word of God in order to find the way of God. So we read in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Here is a contrast of righteousness. And one of the sure characteristics of this blessed estate is our delight in the law of God. This is language that is deeply emoted, that indicates the desires of our hearts, that which makes us tick, that which we yearn for, that thing that keeps us at night as we dream, that wakes us up in the morning and gets us going. It's what preoccupies us. It's that affection of the regenerate heart. And how does someone demonstrate delight in the law of God? Well, he meditates on it. This word meditate is such a lovely word in Hebrew. It's this kind of worked out metaphor. The verb can mean, in other contexts, the coo of a pigeon. It's used to describe also the growl of a lion. Not only the bird call, not only the growl. But here, in this case, it connotes the soft muttering of a person who's reciting scripture to himself. Think about that. Think about the times in your life when you are trying to, you know, just get something important out on the table. You could be, perhaps you lost your key, and you're really desperate to get to the doctor's appointment. I do this at times. I walk around the house, no one's around, not Tony, not the kids, and I'm muttering, you know, where are those keys? I knew I put them somewhere. Or think about the lover in the field by herself picking up the daisy. No one's around. But she's just so preoccupied by the relationship. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me! What's being described here is not picking up your Bible and reading it so you can check off your devotional list or make sure that you're following the one-year Bible reading plan. It's the kind of engagement meditation that causes you just to mumble because you're so preoccupied by it. You're so immersed by it. You know, where are those keys? He loves me, he loves me not. Oh, the Word of God, it just mumbles out of you because you're so preoccupied. It's the chatter of someone who is so lovingly engaged. She can't get enough of it. She can't hear enough of it. She can't read enough of it. Just pondering this love letter from God. And that person becomes like a tree planted by streams of water. This is not any stream, not any old river. The words here talk about an artificial channel used to irrigate and sustain a most hospitable environment for growth. And very distinctly, the psalmist uses this word because he knows that in Palestine, during the rainy seasons, the river floods, much to the danger of those next to it. And in the dry seasons, the wadi just shrivel up and leave nothing but dust. Here is a picture of just continual water, trustworthy water, that provides for a garden much like the Garden of Eden, sustainable, meant for our unfettered happiness. And this tree will bear its fruit at its ordained time. There's this orderliness that reflects that we have now found our place in God's scheme of the world. this book we have here. This is the story that ought to be written about us. This is the story that God wants to write about us. The narrow path that leads to life, that enables us to get out of the stickiness and shakiness of sin and the path of the wicked, and to find God's eternal purposes for us. We need to mumble over it, mutter it, be preoccupied by it. When I was in college, I ran across a very helpful illustration for getting a grip on the Word of God. It was produced by the Navigators, parachurch ministry, fine organization. They would often disciple its members by showing them what has been come to be known as the nav hand. It all starts with the opposable thumb in getting a grip on the Word of God, and that's meditating. That's that preoccupation, loving preoccupation with God and His Word. And we need to engage all our fingers if we're to get a grip on God's Word. You may want to, like, you know, grab a Bible in front of you and just kind of practice this. So we meditate and we memorize. So we get the Word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against God. But not only do we meditate and memorize, we meditate and study. We take out our pen, paper, and go at it as if we were going at a physics or econ book and prepping for a test, totally trying to get immersed in it, imbibing it. We read it, we memorize it, we study it, but we also read it. Not only studying in depth, but reading it broadly so we just capture the whole forest, the grandeur of God's work. But not only do we memorize, study, read, we also hear it. We hear it preached. We hear it maybe on tape, in the car. We just have the Bible playing, or hearing it as it resonates in classic Christian literature, gleaning the wisdom of the ages. I encourage you to think about what finger is the weakest in your life. Where do you need a little bit of growth in order to be a tree planted firmly by the stream of life? Could be memorizing, could be studying, could be reading, could be hearing. And share with one person this coming week where it is that you would like to grow. Because if we are to avoid the stickiness and shakiness of sin, if we are to live on this eternal path of what God intends for us, we're going to need to get a grip on this word. Or actually, better yet, it's going to need to get a grip on us. We need to love and mumble over this word. I'm reminded of a story that many seminarians will have run across because it comes at the beginning of a popular grammar on biblical Greek. And in the introduction of this biblical Greek grammar used in seminaries throughout the country, there is this story. Don't worry, it's not an illustration about Greek grammar. It's an illustration inspired by Greek grammar, which is only nominally better. But it's a story of John Brown, who at the age of 16 startled a bookseller by asking for a copy of the Greek New Testament. Now, asking for a copy of a Greek New Testament in a bookstore may not be all that startling in and of itself until you took a look at John Brown, because he had entered into the store barefoot and clad in nothing but rags. See, he was a shepherd boy from the hills of Scotland. So the bookseller replied to him, "What on earth are you going to do with the Greek New Testament?" The boy responded, "I'm going to try to read it." And the guy just looked scornfully back at him. "Oh yeah, show me." He proceeded to take the Bible from his hand and read the first page of the Gospel of John in Greek. Convinced, he sold him the book. Word got out that this shepherd boy had actually learned how to read Greek without any assistance from school or grammar. And in fact, it was chalked up to witchcraft. Who on earth could do something like that? He was actually brought before a tribunal on the charge that he learned Greek through the black arts. His pastor actually had to write a letter of commendation saying that no, it was because of his undying love for God's word that he wasn't satisfied in reading it in the King's English. He wanted to get it in the original language. And so they let him go until he mastered the New Testament, became a divinity student, and finally a professor of theology at Oxford University, becoming one of the leading theologians of his era. Hear this little shepherd boy. Stands as an inspiration. Because he discovered this is the word of life. This is the word of life. There ought to be no obstacle so great that it would prevent me from diving into that book, from lovingly meditating over it. Whether you are in crisis, whether you are in this stretch of monotony, whether in joy or disappointment, here is the word of life. Let's get a grip. Almighty God, who in your infinite wisdom and grace have given us words of life, we ask that you would inspire, encourage, equip us to lovingly meditate on this word, that we might be like trees planted firmly, trees that will endure the day of judgment and enter into eternal, unfettered happiness. Trees that discover that happiness even in this life. By the grace of God, who so loved us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.